Morning, Grace Bible Church. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning, continuing our study through this New Testament letter. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. If you want to follow along in the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 987. I know what God's will is for your life. I know what God's will is for each and every believer here this morning. And before you pick up rocks to stone me, let me say I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. I don't have any special insight into what college you should go to. I don't know whom God wants you to marry. I don't know how many children you should have, so don't ask me afterwards. I can't give you any insight into exactly what God's will is for you in that area. I don't know where God wants you to work. I don't know what house He wants you to live in. But I do know that God's will for you is holiness. God's will for you as a follower of Christ is holiness. And holiness may not have been what you were expecting to hear, but that's what 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us today, that God's will for every believer in Jesus Christ is holiness. Now, does that excite you to find out this morning, all right, I've figured out God's will for my life, it's holiness. The word holiness probably brings to mind different things for different ones of us. For some of you, the word holiness may bring to mind stuffiness. You know, you have in your mind maybe holier than thou type of people that you may have met in your life. For some of you, maybe you're picturing Puritans who never smile, never had any fun. It's actually a caricature of the Puritans. They weren't like that. But what is holiness? What is holiness? We could spend an entire sermon just examining what holiness is. But for our purposes this morning, a very simple definition. Holiness is Christ-likeness. If you want to know what holiness looks like, look at Christ. Perfect purity. Humble love. Holiness is Christ-likeness. Holiness is to be like our Savior, both in character and behavior. And today we're going to see that a holy life is God's will for us. So we're going to consider three points this morning as we work our way through this passage in 1 Thessalonians. First, the goal of holy living. Second, the application of holy living. And third, the motives for holy living. So listen as I read 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. So first, the goal of holy living. We'll see that in the first 2.5 verses here in this passage. Notice in verse 1, Paul exhorts the Thessalonians. He says, "We ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." Paul says, we urge you to do what? He says, to continue walking as you were taught to do. And Paul uses this language of walking as a metaphor for how we live as believers. And you can think of other places in his letters where he does this. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that before we knew Christ, we walked in trespasses and sins. So as unbelievers, what characterized our lives were trespasses and sins. In Romans 6, he says, now that we know Christ, now that we've come to Christ, we walk in newness of life. So Paul often uses this metaphor of walking to describe the trajectory of our lives. And Paul is telling the Thessalonians to continue living the way that he had taught them to live. So as we've gone through the book of 1 Thessalonians, we've learned that Paul had come to them, he had preached the gospel to them, a church was planted, and then he had to leave quickly. He was forced out of the city, but in that short time, Paul gave them not only the gospel of Jesus Christ, but showed them the implications for their lives. He taught them how to live. And in the rest of this chapter here, in chapter 4, we're going to see he gives a number of exhortations. As we come to chapter 4 this morning, there's a shift in the letter. Paul shifts from recounting the history of his involvement with the Thessalonians to giving them practical instruction. There are a lot of exhortations here in chapters 4 and 5. There are a lot of do's and don'ts in this chapter. On Friday, I attended the event that our counseling ministry, IBCD, put on for pastors. They put on an event over at Westminster Seminary for pastors, and I was browsing through the books that were for sale there. There's a great book room. If you love books, you would have really enjoyed this. There are lots of good Christian books there, and as I was thumbing through one of the books, I came across a statement that said something along the lines of, "The Bible is not primarily a list of do's and don'ts." And that caught my attention, knowing that we'd be looking at this passage here in 1 Thessalonians this morning with its series of exhortations for how to live. And that statement in that book, it's true. The Bible is not primarily a book of do's and don'ts for living. You see, the message throughout the Bible is that we haven't lived the life of obedience that we should have lived. And because of our sin, we deserve God's judgment. And yet, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and lived the life we did not live, and He died the death that we deserved. And through faith in Him, God has forgiven our sin and given us new life in Christ. We've been welcomed into God's family, but now that we are in Christ, now that we are forgiven, now that we stand righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ, God instructs us how to live in a way that pleases Him. See, it's important that we understand that order. First, the gospel. First, what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And then from there, we live lives of grateful obedience. We seek to live lives that please God. And that's what we see here in verse 1. Paul says that he taught them how they ought to walk and to please God. So as believers, our goal in life ought to be to please God. Pleasing God is, or should be, the overarching aim of our lives. Well, what pleases God? If we're going to live in a way that pleases God, we have to know what it is that pleases Him. And we see here in this passage, Paul gives the answer in verse 2. It's obedience. Obedience to God's commands is what pleases Him. Look at verse 2. He says, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to live in a way that pleases God by obeying the instructions he gave to them. And this word instructions is much stronger than the English conveys here. This word instructions is a military term. Paul gave them marching orders from the general, from the Lord Jesus, on how to live in a way that pleases God. So we please God by obeying His commands. And that raises a question for us. Can we really, as believers, can we really please God by obeying His commands? You know, in our zeal to guard salvation by grace through faith alone, I think we often miss out on one of the wonderful truths of Scripture about the Christian life. That truth is that as believers, we can please God through our obedience to His commands. And you can see that right here in this passage. In verse 1, Paul says, "We taught you how to walk so as to please God." And then notice in verse 1, he says, "just as you are doing." So he says, we taught you how to live in such a way to please God, and you are doing just that. And then notice at the end of verse 1, Paul exhorts them to excel at pleasing God. He says, do so more and more. Aim at pleasing God. Aim at growing in obedience to Him. Aim at living a life that pleases God through obedience. So right here we see that it's possible for believers to please God through their obedience. Now, that might sound strange to you. We emphasize over and over again that there is nothing we can do to earn our salvation. There is absolutely nothing you and I can do as fallen sinners to earn our salvation, to secure a righteous standing before God. So one thing we have to keep straight in our thinking is that our obedience as believers is not an attempt to get the lawgiver or the judge to justify us. The judge has been satisfied. The judge has been satisfied by Jesus' obedience on our behalf. And so in an objective sense, God is already pleased with you through Jesus Christ. You have been declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ. And in that sense, God is pleased with you already in Christ. But there's also a dynamic aspect to our relationship with God. Now, as God's children who are motivated by love for Him, our obedience can be pleasing to God. And even though our obedience in this life is imperfect and full of weaknesses, God accepts it through Christ. And that is an amazing thing, that God even accepts His children's imperfect and faulty obedience for the sake of Jesus Christ, and He's pleased when they obey. Those of you who have young children, when your son or daughter obeys you, it's pleasing to you, right? I mean, it brings you delight and joy to see your children living obediently. Now, your child's obedience doesn't make him part of your family, does it? It's not as though your child must do everything you command in order to be a part of that family. When your child disobeys, it doesn't put him or her outside of your family, does it? No, it doesn't. When one of my sons disobeys, it grieves me, but he's still my son. I still love him. And I was reminded of this a few weeks ago. Stephanie and I were sitting in the family room talking, and our youngest son, our year-and-a-half-year-old son, Joshua, was playing in the room. And after a while, we noticed we weren't hearing him anymore. Those of you who have young ones know what that's like. All of a sudden, it's quiet, so that means we need to go on the hunt for Joshua. And I had a suspicion of where he's at. He is obsessed with my desk. And so I went to the room where my desk is located, and I found Joshua. He had climbed up on the chair, and then from the chair onto the surface of the desk, and he is sitting on top of my laptop. And not only is he sitting there on top of my laptop, he's reaching his hand into the change jar on my desk and stuffing his mouth full of nickels and dimes and quarters. And this is something we've told Joshua not to do many times. And so, in my dad voice, I told Joshua to spit out the change, and so I had a nice gooey mess of change in my hand. And I took Joshua down from the desk and explained once again that this was not what he was supposed to be doing in my dad voice. And to my surprise, it affected Joshua. He realized what he had done was not pleasing, and he began to cry and wanted me to hold him. But it drove home the point to me that our obedience and our disobedience now as children of God can be pleasing or displeasing to God, but it doesn't change the fact that we are children of God. We can live in such a way so as to please God. There's this dynamic aspect to our relationship with God. And so, as His children, when we seek to obey, when we seek to reflect His image and His character more and more in our lives, it brings Him pleasure. And seeing obedience as a way to please our Heavenly Father helps us move beyond thinking of God's commands as these rigid, burdensome demands placed upon us to make us miserable. Knowing that as a child of God, your obedience to Him brings Him pleasure is an incredible encouragement to strive to please Him more and more. To know that through obedience you can bring a smile to your Heavenly Father's face is an incredible encouragement to seek to love Him by obeying His commands. And so Paul tells the Thessalonians here, we taught you how to live. We taught you how to live so as to please God, and we urge you to do so more and more. And then Paul says in verse 3, this is God's will for you. Notice verse 3 again. for this is the will of God, your sanctification, or that word could be translated holiness. This is the will of God, your holiness. The words sanctification or holiness describe the idea of being set apart. You can think back to the Old Testament and the Israelites under the Old Covenant were God's holy people. They were set apart from the nations, set apart to serve God. In the scripture reading earlier, Paul said that in Christ, you were washed, you were sanctified. Through faith in Christ, you have been set apart to God. You've been set apart to be His holy people. But the word sanctification also describes the process of becoming more and more holy, and that's the way Paul uses it here. God's will for your life is that you grow in holiness, that you grow in Christ-like character, that you grow in obedience to God's commands. As we think about this idea of sanctification, it's important to understand that God does the work of sanctification within us. That He's the one that produces growth in obedience. He's at work in us, refining our character and bringing about godly desires and godly change. But we also participate in this process. We're to strive to grow in holiness. We're to seek to live in a way that pleases God. We're not passive in the process of sanctification. And that's different from justification, right? In justification, we contribute nothing. We contribute nothing. We don't work together with God to gain a righteous standing with Him. He declares us righteous through faith alone. But now, having been justified, we participate together with God in this process of sanctification. We're to put off sin. We're to put on righteousness. And yet we do it knowing that God is the one who enables all of our striving. God is the one who enables all of our efforts to grow in holiness. One of my favorite verses that really captures this dynamic is Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Here in these two verses, Paul captures this dynamic of God at work in us and us striving to grow. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So Paul says, work out your salvation, strive to grow in holiness and godliness, but know that it is God who is at work in you, both to will, creating godly desires, and the enabling us to live in such a way as to please Him. So sanctification, or growth in holiness, is God's will for you. And the goal of holy living is what? To please God. To please God, to bring Him delight and joy as we reflect His own holy character in our lives. And so here in these first 2.5 verses of chapter 4, Paul's really given an introduction to the remainder of the chapter. They kind of set up the point that he's going to drive home, both in our passage this week and the passage that we'll encounter next week. And what he does in the remainder of the chapter is apply this idea of pleasing God through holy living to very specific areas of our lives. So he says, our goal as believers is to live in such a way as to please God. And then he says, let me show you what that looks like. Let me show you what that looks like in very particular areas. So next, we're going to look at an application of holy living in verses 3 through 6. So Paul takes this theme that growth in holiness is God's will for you, and he applies it specifically to the area of sexual purity. He does this by means of three exhortations in verses 3 through 6. So we'll see here, he gives three exhortations in regards to sexual purity. But out of all the areas of life that Paul could have addressed, out of all the ways in which Paul could have shown how holy living applies very specifically in our lives, why this area? Why this area? I think there are at least two reasons. First, the context in which the Thessalonians lived. They lived in a sexually permissive culture. Dean read for us from 1 Corinthians, where we see it was the same in Corinth. In the Greco-Roman world, it was a very sexually permissive culture. Married men were expected to have mistresses and concubines. It was generally socially acceptable for young men to engage in sexual relationships before marriage. The pagan temples were often places where illicit sexual acts were incorporated into the worship practices that took place there. Prostitution was common. Homosexuality was practiced in various ways. So these new believers in Thessalonica are immersed in a culture that is just awash in sexual sin. Many of them had come out of a pagan lifestyle. Remember, we've seen in 1 Thessalonians that many of them were Gentiles, former idol worshippers who had been caught up in this kind of lifestyle. Now they're followers of the one true God, seeking to live lives that please God, and so they need instruction about how to live sexually pure lives in a sexually impure world. And our own day, as we think about what it was like to be a Thessalonian back then, our own day is not that much different. Maybe we're not as far along the path of sexual perversion as was the Greco-Roman world, but we see our day is not that much different. Sexually immoral behavior is widespread. It's become more socially acceptable. Young men and women are expected and even encouraged to act upon their sexual desires before marriage. While adultery is not usually looked upon favorably, men and women are told that if their marriage isn't satisfying, they should seek satisfaction and fulfillment outside of their spouse. They should look somewhere else. Advertisers use sexually charged images to get our attention. I'm always on edge when I'm watching a sports game with my kids. I am always on edge knowing that as soon as it goes to commercial break, I'm going to have to shield their eyes and ears from the filth that comes across in the commercials. So our situation is not so different from the Thessalonians' situation. So first, Paul's giving them instruction on how to live a life that pleases God in a world where people are not living in a way that pleases God. But the second reason is that God is the God of our body, not just our soul. This is something I think Paul really brings out here in this passage as he begins first with live lives that please God, that our aim as believers is to live in such a way so as to please God. He's helping us to see that sexual purity is connected with our relationship with God. He not only saves our soul, He is concerned about our bodies. He's created our bodies. We saw in the scripture reading, He's redeemed us and our bodies belong to Him. They are temples of the Holy Spirit. And so He cares about what we do with what belongs to Him. So Paul's instructions about sexual purity aren't just moralistic rules. His instructions about sexual purity are connected with what it means to be God's holy people, set apart to Him for His service. And so Paul gives these three exhortations here in verses 3 through 6. First, notice what he says in verse 3. He says, abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from sexual immorality. The Greek word that Paul uses there is porneia. And it's really an umbrella term. It covers a whole range of sexually immoral behavior, things like adultery, fornication, homosexuality, even what goes on in our hearts, lustful thoughts and fantasies. We could say that even pornography would be included under this category. A simple way to think about it is that sexual immorality involves any sexual activity outside the context of marriage between one man and one woman. So that's one way to understand what Paul is saying here very simply. And he says, abstain from sexual immorality. As believers, we're to avoid any sexual activity outside the context of marriage. And Paul states it very simply here, very straightforward. Scripture's standard when it comes to sexual immorality is clear. It's as if Paul is saying, don't even go near it. Don't even explore it. Avoid it. Stay away from any and all sexual activity outside the context of marriage. It's like he's holding up a big sign. Keep out. Warning. Stay away. And as we think about Paul's exhortation here, many people look at what Scripture has to say about sexual immorality and conclude that the Bible has a negative view about sex, that the Bible looks at sex as something that is dirty. But the reality is that Scripture has a very positive view of sex. In Scripture, we see that sex was created by God. It's His design, and He created it to be enjoyed by a man and a woman committed to each other in a monogamous, lifelong marriage. And Scripture views sex within marriage as a good thing. As Christians, we have to understand that. When we look at what the Bible has to say about sexual immorality and sexual impurity, we need to understand that the Bible is not saying that sex itself is bad. It's created by God. It's a gift from God to husbands and wives, something that's pleasurable and allows for an expression of intimate love and delight in each other. So sex within marriage is a great blessing from God. And that's, again, something we have to understand in a culture that's perverted God's gift of sex. We need to understand that this is something from God. It's a gift from God. It's His design. But any sexual activity outside of marriage is a perversion and corruption of God's gift. Sexual immorality is contrary to God's design for human sexuality. You think about a fire in a fireplace. It brings warmth and blessing to everyone in the room. But if you were to take those logs out of the fireplace and set them on your carpet, it would be disastrous, right? That fire that in the fireplace in its proper place brings blessing would destroy. And it's the same way with God's gift of sex. He's created certain boundaries for sex. And outside of those boundaries, it's wrong and dangerous. So Paul says, abstain from sexual immorality. But again, I want us to remember that Paul is not just ranting here about the culture outside. Notice he's not pointing his finger at the world around them. He's saying, you as God's holy people are called to live distinctly holy lives, especially in this area of sexual purity. So the first exhortation is to abstain from sexual immorality. Well, what does that look like? Paul tells us in the next two exhortations. First, in verses 4 and 5, he says that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. He says, exercise self-control. Now, there's actually some disagreement among commentators on how best to translate verse 4. Some of your Bibles may have a footnote there that indicates there's an alternate translation that could be possible. The ESV says that each one of you know how to control his own body. It could also be translated that each one of you know how to take or acquire a wife. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into all the various reasons why one translation or the other is to be preferred. I think the ESV's translation, that each one of you know how to control his own body, is a good translation, that it fits with the context. If you notice there, Paul directs this exhortation to each one of you. To each one of you. And that seems to indicate that this exhortation is for the entire congregation, not just for the unmarried men. So if you want to learn more about the translation issue, we can talk later, but I don't want to bore you with the details. I want us to see what Paul is saying here. Exercise self-control. Now, on the surface, it could sound, again, just like a moralistic instruction, right? Just be self-controlled. Just be self-controlled people. But self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not something we often talk about as Christians. But Paul lists self-control as one of the things that the Spirit of God produces within us as God's people. He says that there in Galatians 5. The Spirit of God is at work in us as believers, and He teaches us how to control ourselves, how to conduct ourselves, Paul says, in holiness and honor. Notice again at the end of verse 4, Paul says we're to exercise self-control in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul contrasts the holiness and honor that should characterize how we use our bodies as believers with what characterizes the Gentiles. He calls it the passion of lust. And notice it's not desire itself that is the problem. It's lustful desire and passion, misdirected and impure sexual desire. And Paul says the Gentiles seek to gratify those lustful passions outside of the context of marriage. Their behavior is the opposite of exercising self-control in a way that reflects God's holy character and gives honor and respect to others. It's interesting that Paul tells this congregation not to be controlled by lustful passions like the Gentiles. Most of the members of this congregation were Gentiles. Most of them were not Jewish converts to Christianity. Most of them were former pagans and idol worshippers. And Paul tells them, don't live like Gentiles. You Gentiles, don't live like Gentiles. Why does he do that? Why does he say, don't live like Gentiles? Often in the New Testament, the term Gentiles is used to refer to people who don't know the living and true God. And you can see that this is what Paul means in verse 5. He exhorts them not to exercise their sexuality like the Gentiles who do not know God, who do not know God. They don't know God, and they're enslaved to their lustful passions. But the Thessalonians do know God. They've experienced the liberating power of grace. You see, there's something very important that Paul is saying here, that knowing God matters in this realm of sexual purity. If you know God through Christ, you are no longer a slave to sinful desires. You are no longer a slave to sinful passions. You no longer need to be a slave to impure sexual desire. It doesn't have to control you. We see in Romans 6, for example, that through our union with Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection, we are no longer slaves to sin. Paul emphasizes this again and again in Romans. You are no longer a slave to sin. We've been set free to serve God with our bodies. And that doesn't mean we can be sin-free in this life. If we were to go to Romans 6 and look at what Paul says, he tells us to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. It's something we have to consciously live in light of. So we can't be sin-free in this life. There's still a struggle against our remaining sin. But sin's mastery of us has been broken through union with Jesus Christ. So important to understand when it comes to this area of sexual purity, to know that we are no longer slaves to sin. We have been set free by Jesus Christ. So if you know Christ, if you're in Christ, there's hope for you if you struggle with sexual purity. You don't have to hear Paul's exhortations about avoiding sexual immorality and about controlling your body and think that it's impossible for you to make any progress in this area. When Paul says exercise self-control, he's not just saying, hey, use sheer willpower to control yourself. He's saying, live in light of who you are in Jesus Christ. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are a servant of God, and use your bodies to glorify Him. So God's grace can enable you to grow in this area. And one of the ways that we can seek to exercise self-control and to demonstrate that we aren't mastered by sinful passions and desires is by avoiding the things we know will tempt us. So ahead of time, knowing that we often do stumble, and just avoiding the things that we know will subject us to temptation. So are you avoiding movies and websites that you know will tempt you to sin? See, one way of exercising self-control is just to not even put yourself in a situation where you will be forced to exercise that self-control. If you're married, are you avoiding spending time alone with another man or woman? Young people, are you avoiding friends and conversations where impurity and immorality are joked about? Don't even put yourself in situations where you will be tempted. Exercise self-control by knowing ahead of time what tempts you and seeking to steer clear of it. So the second exhortation is to control your body in holiness and honor. The third and final exhortation is found in verse 6. Notice what Paul says there in verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Paul is saying that when you engage in sexual sin, you're not only sinning against God. That's the way we normally think about it, that sexual sin is a sin against God, and it is. But Paul's saying that you're also sinning against your neighbor. You're not loving your neighbor in the way that God has called you to when you engage in sexual sin. He says there that sexual sin wrongs others. And the verb he uses there means to defraud. When you engage in sexual sin outside, when you engage in sexual activity outside the context of marriage, you're defrauding others. You're taking something that doesn't belong to you. It's as though you've broken down the door of your neighbor's house and gone in there and cleared out their home. You're taking what doesn't belong to you. If you're engaged in adultery, you're stealing someone else's spouse. You're stealing someone else's spouse or their future spouse. You're also violating the rights of your wife or your husband. You see, your body and your sexuality belong to your spouse, not to someone outside of the marriage covenant. Single people, when you engage in sexual sin with others, you're taking something from them that can never be given back. You're also giving away the purity that should have been kept for your future spouse. Paul gives us this very interesting perspective here, this very helpful perspective to see sexual immorality in light of loving or not loving our neighbor. You see, so often what's involved in issues of sexual sin is a selfishness, using other people to satisfy our selfish desires. And Paul says here,
No.
Don't sin against your neighbor. Don't sin against them in this way. Focus on loving your neighbor. Sexual immorality is never a loving act. Whenever you engage in sexual sin, you aren't loving your neighbor as God calls you to. Sexual sin always harms others in some way. Even the use of pornography, it breaks down trust between husbands and wives. And so Paul gives us a vision here for pure living that involves seeking to love others in the way that we use our bodies and our desires. Paul says, don't sin against your neighbor. Instead, focus on loving them by treating them with honor and respect. Seek the Lord's help to reorient your focus. Remember at the end of chapter 3, Paul prayed that we would grow, that we would increase and abound in love for each other. And Paul's saying here, this is how it is fleshed out in practical life. It's seeking to love others by honoring and respecting them and not seeking to selfishly use them for your own desires. So we've considered the application of holy living. Holy living entails sexual purity. And then finally, let's see how Paul gives us motivations for holy living. So he not only says, aim at pleasing God, and he not only says, here's what pleasing God looks like in the realm of sexual purity, he also gives us motivations for living holy lives. And we see that in verses 6 through 8. In these verses, he actually gives us three motivations for pursuing sexual purity. And I think these motivations will surprise us. The first motivation is found in verse 6. Notice what he says there in verse 6. He says, don't transgress and wrong your brother, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. The Lord is an avenger in all these things. Paul is not afraid to warn about the coming judgment. He tells them, we solemnly warned you about these things. It's interesting to think Paul only spent a few weeks with the Thessalonians, and in that time he gave them very clear instruction about the coming judgment. And he said, we warned you that the Lord is an avenger in all of these things. We warned you that the Lord will punish sexual immorality. So sexual immorality is a serious issue. People may think Christians just harp on this all the time because they're hung up on it, and there's really no reason to be hung up on it. We take this seriously because God takes this seriously. Paul's saying here, those who take sexuality casually will be punished for the way they've misused God's gift. Sexual immorality has eternal consequences. You see, the lie that we're told by the world and even our own flesh is that sexual sin is harmless. It's a personal thing. As long as it's between consenting individuals, it's okay. There aren't any consequences, but Paul says there are. There are consequences. What he says here about the Lord being an avenger tells us there are eternal consequences. The reason we as Christians are so concerned about sexual purity and avoiding sexual sin isn't because we're prudish or old-fashioned. We're concerned about it because eternity is at stake. The Lord is an avenger in all these things, Paul says. In other words, if you live in a pattern of unrepentant immorality, you have no reason to think that you belong to Christ. You have no reason to think that your sins have been forgiven and you've experienced new life in Christ. And Paul says you will be judged for your sins one day if you don't repent. Paul's warning is sobering. You know, we'd expect Paul to say, the motivation for living a sexually pure life is the grace of God. Consider all that God has done for you in Christ. And he will say something like that in a moment. But he begins here with this warning, and it should get our attention. We shouldn't pass over this lightly. And one thing we need to see also is that sexual immorality is not the unforgivable sin. Sexual immorality doesn't put you outside of the possibility of forgiveness. There is always confession and repentance in view here in Scripture. That if you turn to Jesus Christ, if you repent of your impurity and believe in Jesus Christ, there is cleansing and forgiveness for your impurity. There is hope for you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we hear Paul's sobering warning, he's saying, yes, God will avenge these sins, but if you turn to Christ, there is forgiveness, there is cleansing, There is hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this warning also, it doesn't mean that a true believer can come under God's condemnation in the end. He will preserve us and cause us to pursue holiness, but we can't just pass over this lightly and say, oh, well, it doesn't apply to me. I'm eternally secure. You see, Paul brings out warnings like this to shake us out of our self-deception. When we fall into sin and deceive ourselves and tell ourselves, it's okay. It's okay if I cheat on my wife. God will forgive me. It's okay if I continue looking at these websites. I can stop at any time. It's okay if I continue down this path of sexual immorality because Jesus forgives. Paul's saying, wake up. Look at the situation with clarity and sobriety. Sexual sin is never a trivial matter. Obedience isn't optional. Those who know Jesus Christ will repent of sexual immorality. They will seek to strive for holiness. And so this warning not only should catch our attention and even to some degree strike some fear in our hearts as believers, lest we fall into a pattern of self-deception, this warning should also make us all the more grateful for the work of Christ. We know that our sins deserve God's judgment, and knowing that the Lord is an avenger in all these things reminds us that our sins have been avenged in Christ. The judgment for our sin has fallen on Christ. And so that should make us hate our sin all the more. As we who have come to know Christ, why would we persist in living in those sins for which Christ died? So Paul says the first motivation is that the Lord punishes sexual immorality. Second, in verse 7, sexual impurity is inconsistent with God's purpose in calling you. Notice what he says here in verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So here's a little more positive motivation. No longer the Lord is an avenger, but consider God's call of you. Consider his purpose in calling you out of sin and death and into life in Jesus Christ. His goal in calling you was holiness. His goal for you is not that you would continue to live in the grave, not that you would continue to live as though you were still dead in your sins, but that your life would reflect the holiness for which he has called you. Notice, he didn't call us because we were holy, but his calling has in view our holiness, God making us more and more holy, growing us in Christ-like character. God's design in your salvation is that his holiness would be reflected in your character. And so Paul is saying, remember God's purpose. He hasn't called you to live in this sexually immoral lifestyle anymore. Remember who you are. You are no longer dead in sin. You are God's called out ones. Now live according to who you are. Live according to the purpose of God's effectual call in your life. And then third, in verse 8, sexual immorality is a rejection of God's authority. Notice what he says there. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. Paul cuts through the confusion, and he helps us to think about sexual purity with clarity. Our culture says everyone gets to decide for themselves what's right and what's wrong in this area. We kind of live under this myth of being self-determining beings who get to set our own moral standards. And Paul says, these instructions about sexual immorality aren't just some human opinion. These aren't moral standards set up by some first century Jewish man named Paul. Paul says, this is God's word. These instructions come with divine authority. And Paul says, to reject his teaching here is to reject or disregard God himself. Whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. And again, we see one preacher said Paul has us in his crosshairs here as he gives these instructions about sexual purity and sexual immorality. He's putting us under the microscope. And the question here that Paul brings out is about authority. Under whose authority will we live as the people of God? Am I Lord of my life? Do I determine what's right and what's wrong? Do I decide what's okay and what's not when it comes to sex? Or is Christ my Lord? This Savior and Lord to whom I've come for cleansing and forgiveness, will I submit to him? Will I live under his rulership? Or will I set myself up as my own Lord? Paul says, he who disregards this disregards not man, but God. And then he says something really important at the end of verse 8. After giving these very sobering warnings / motivations, he says something very important there at the end of verse 8. Notice what he says. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You see, Paul's saying, you, as the people of God, are indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. The way the words are ordered there, it emphasizes that this Spirit of God is a Holy Spirit. He has been given to you by God, and the Spirit of holiness gives you the ability to pursue sexual purity. So Paul's not just saying, here, stop doing these things and do these other things. He's saying, God has given you His Spirit who enables you to pursue sexual purity. On your own, you could never obey these commands. If sexual purity were a matter of sheer willpower, you would never make progress in this area. There's an old Bob Newhart skit where he sets up a counseling center and people come to him for advice about their problems. And no matter what problem they bring to him, his advice is always two words. Stop it. No matter what they say, I'm claustrophobic. Stop it. You know, I'm scared of this other thing. Stop it. I have trouble being nice to people. Stop it. That's all he says. And they go away mortified. They go away so discouraged. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's not saying, just stop it. He's saying, God has given you the power to live a holy life in Christ. You are no longer what you once were. You are no longer dead in sin. You are now indwelt by the Spirit of God. And he gives you the power to resist temptation. Seek holiness through the purifying work of the Holy Spirit within you. You see, our hope for sexual purity is the power of God at work in us, making us more and more holy. And then we have even God's promise at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22-23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So Paul holds out here. God is at work in you right now as a believer. His Spirit dwells within you and is giving you the desire for holiness, the ability to pursue holiness. And one day God will complete this work. One day God will sanctify you completely. And so Paul holds out this hope here of living a sexually pure life, of living a holy life. The hope is that God himself is at work in us, enabling that holiness. So, as we've considered God's call to holy living today, I'm sure that you are, like I am, painfully aware that we've not lived the holy lives that God has called us to. None of us can walk out of here today confident in ourselves. But as we feel the sting and the battering of God's law proclaiming to us this holy standard, the words of the gospel become all the more precious. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. See, through faith in Christ, we have complete cleansing and forgiveness for our impurity. The shame and the stain of our guilt has been taken away. And not only are we forgiven, we've seen we are new creations in Christ. We are no longer who we once were. We saw in the scripture reading in 1 Corinthians 6, as Paul lists these categories of sins and sinners who will come under the judgment of God, what does he say to the Corinthians? Does he say, look at those wicked people, how wicked they are? He says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the good news of the gospel. We are not what we once were. We have received the grace of God. There is forgiveness, there is cleansing, and we have been given the Spirit of God who enables us to pursue holy lives. He enables us to become more and more like our Savior. So now, as God's holy people, as God's beloved children, seek to live lives that are pleasing to Him. Let's pray. Our holy God, we bow before you. We confess that we so often fall short of your standard of holiness, and yet you invite us to rejoice and delight in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Holy One, through whom we stand justified before you. We've been clothed in his righteousness and holiness, and now you've given us not only forgiveness and cleansing, but a new power to live by, the Holy Spirit within us. We ask, God, that you would make us a holy people in very practical ways, that you would help us to live lives that reflect your holy character and that bring pleasure to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.